the book of Joel. Interesting, the two books we'll be studying tonight, completely different time periods. The reason they're grouped together in the scriptures is that now we're in the minor prophets, and the minor prophets refers to how much they wrote. Their books are much shorter. We won't be, you know, when we were in Ezekiel and realizing there's 48 chapters of Ezekiel, well, tonight you'll be pleasantly surprised to see that Joel ends at chapter 3, you know. So that's why they're called the minor prophets, because of how much they wrote. Joel takes place at a time when a devastating plague of locusts had hit the region, and it was huge. It was one of those things that you tell your grandkids about. It was so massive. And it says, as Joel begins, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons, the next generation. This is a huge thing that has taken place, and it's not just like the every 7 years we get a swarm of locusts that come in and sort of wipe out some of the fields and the crops. This was devastating. This was one of those things that they would talk about for 150 years to come. And he makes the point of just how much the devastation is. He says, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. And everything else that was left went to Country Buffet. So they were utterly wiped out. All the plants, everything. And he goes on and makes the point and says, hey, there's not going to be any grape crops. There's not going to be any vines. The trees are desolate, and you can't even offer grain. You can't even offer the Lord grain because there's no grain to offer the Lord. And he makes the point in verse 10. He says, the field is ruined. The land mourns. And so everything is just completely wiped out. And he tells them in verse 13 that they are to gird themselves with sackcloth and lament and wail and because of the lack of being able to offer offerings. That it says the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Can you imagine it being at the point where you have literally, like even the widow was able to put in her two small copper coins. We call the widow's mite. Even the widow got to the point where she had, look, I've got 2 cents, and that's all I can give. Can you imagine getting to the point where you don't even have a penny? You've literally spent the last penny in the bottom of your piggy bank or your purse. You know, you're not finding any money on the ground. You have nothing to give to God. That's what they're saying Joel is saying to the people, there's nothing to offer God. You've got nothing because of this locust plague. And he says in verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Notice, if you have nothing to offer the Lord, you still have your cries. You still have your heart to lift up to Him. You're never at a loss for something to offer God. If the grain and the wine is gone, if the money is all gone, you still can cry out to the Lord. And that's what he's saying there to do here. Now, at this point, Joel does something very controversial. Joel, speaking to a group of people that are in severe pain and affliction, a group of people who are bummed beyond belief because of a really problematic situation, he says, this is nothing compared to the judgment of God. This is nothing compared to the day of the Lord. And it reminds us of what is going to take place. And Joel is going to begin to speak about that. Now, some people are offended by that. Remember when 9/11 happened and pastors made the point of, you know, this nation has rejected God, and we have, you know, we have completely forgotten God. We've pushed him out of the schools. We've pushed him out of the courts. We've pushed him out of the public scene. and we think that we're not going to be judged. This is nothing. This is a drop in the bucket compared to what's going to happen. People were all offended. How dare you take this terrible tragedy and turn it into a soapbox for preaching? Well, Joel did it. Joel did it. And Jesus did it. Remember that there was a tower which had been in the midst of being constructed, and it had fallen down during construction and killed a bunch of people. Jesus used that event to point out, you know what, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so it's not wrong to say, look, this is terrible. Yes, it's a tragedy, absolutely. But you need to repent. You need to turn back to God. And that's what Joel does. And so as the people are saying, look, all the crops are completely gone. There is not a blade of grass on the ground. We've got nothing. Joel says, there's going to be a locust plague in the day of the Lord. And it's going to be much, much worse than this. And he says in verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And he goes on to describe this, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, a lot of people are confused about the day of the Lord. The idea that there's a day called the day of the Lord, and people try and figure out what that is. Is the rapture the day of the Lord? Or is the day when Jesus returns at the end of the great tribulation, is that the day of the Lord? Or could it be that at the end of the millennium, when the nations are judged and the earth, heaven and earth passes away, and a new heavens and a new earth, is that the day of the Lord? You see, people try and zero it down to a day when they don't realize that the day of the Lord is actually a term that refers to being under the judgment of God. And so you will find many different days of the Lord, and they're not always a day. Often they are long seasons where the people are under the judgment of God, and it's called the day of the Lord. So it's not this 24-hour day of it. The day of the Lord is going to happen just like this, because we see the end of the millennium is referred to as the day of the Lord. We see the end of the great tribulation 1,000 years earlier is called the day of the Lord. We see various times in Israel's history when God judged them over the course of many months, even when Jerusalem would be under siege, and described as the day of the Lord. Now, that means we can't get specific about this is a day here when we read that term, but we can get specific when we read the description of the day of the Lord. And in this case, we can find out from all the clues that Joel gives us and search out the rest of the scriptures and find out exactly which of these times of God's judgment or the days of the Lord which take place. So Joel, using this present affliction to prophesy of the day of the Lord, which day of the Lord, which term of God's judgment is he speaking of? We see in verse 2, he says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as dawn is spread over the mountains. So we narrow it down. This is talking about one of the times of judgment when the sun grows dark and the sky turns black. And that narrows it down, but not entirely, because there are a handful of events where that is shown to take place. That even happened, remember, when Christ was crucified, that afternoon that the sky was darkened. And then we see further on, there's different times in the book of Revelation where it talks about the sun being darkened. But as we go through and see this, all the details given to us in chapter 2, it narrows it down. The details narrow down for us to see that this is in Revelation chapter 8 when the seventh trumpet judgment takes place. I'm sorry, the seventh seal brings about the seven trumpet judgments. That this is in Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 9. This is the time, the day of the Lord of which he is speaking. And so we'll go and read those in a few minutes. You might want to have your finger in Revelation 8. We'll refer to it. But he says, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. He's talking about a conquering army now on the day of the Lord, and the description of this army that it's like nothing's ever been seen like it before on earth. It's not like any army we've ever figured out or seen before. It describes and says, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. You say, wow, this sounds like the earth is getting torched. It's getting burned to a crisp here as at this time when this army is invading. Well, in Revelation chapter 8, in verse 7, we see the seven trumpet judgments. And the first judgment here is that comes hail and fire mixed with blood. They were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. We see that this is a time in earth where, can you imagine a third of, I mean, more than a third of my lawn has been burned up just by the sun and a lack of water, but a third of the earth, a third of the trees. If you've ever been in a forest, if you've been to Oregon, you would say, devastating. In Cheyenne, we lose a third of the trees. What, we lose eight, you know? But if you picture all around the earth, a third of all the grass, of all the greenery being burned up, this is a major, major thing. The earth is quite large. And so we see that this fire is consuming before them. It describes, back in Joel chapter 2, verse 4, it describes them as their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire, consuming the stubble like a mighty people arranged for battle. Now, people have done this and read this before and have described that, oh, this sounds like helicopters, or this sounds like tanks or whatever. Well, it's saying that they are like a mighty people arranged for battle. They are not a mighty people arranged for battle. He is drawing this picturesque speech. How do I describe this? The picturesque part is saying they look like an army, but they really have this appearance. And people say, well, they are an army that look somewhat like this to a prophet long ago. But they flip it around. I know I'm not communicating this well. If I said, you know, wow, that guy has hair like a lion's mane, I'm talking about a guy who I'm equating to a lion. But if I said that lion has hair like that Joe guy, I'm talking literally about a lion who is similar in appearance to Joe. In this case, their appearance is, he's describing this appearance, he's saying they are like an army arrayed for battle. They are not a people who are an army. They are like a people who are arrayed for battle. And we say, what in the world is going on here? What could possibly look like this? Well, in Revelation chapter 9, what we see, and I know your finger's there, I just happened to, mine fell out. And so you're there already, and I'm finding my way. In Revelation chapter 9, when the fifth angel sounds his trumpet judgment, the key of the bottomless pit is given and opens up the bottomless pit, and this huge smoke comes out like the smoke of a furnace. And what happens? Out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. Sounds very similar to what Joel is talking about. And power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. These locusts, it seems, are not out to chomp on grape leaves. They are like scorpions. They're out to get people to sting and to do injury. And as a matter of fact, it says in verse 4, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing. There's 2/3 of it left, and don't touch it. But only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember that at the beginning of this whole fiasco, the Lord had commanded that those who were saved during the tribulation period, they were marked with the seal of God, and they were not to be hurt by this. They were set apart. You know, it's like, I own these people. Very much like the blood of the lamb being applied to the households in the days of the Exodus, where this judgment is coming through, but those who have been sealed are not going to be injured. Everyone else who doesn't have the seal of God on their forehead, it says, they're going to be hurt. And these locusts are not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now I was at Pet City today and checking out the scorpion, but I sure wasn't going to put my hand in there because it's my understanding, I've never been stung by a scorpion, it's my understanding it is among the most painful of any sting or bite that you can encounter. And the torment of these locust things are like the torment of a scorpion, but it lasts for 5 months. 5 months. And you don't die. They're not allowed to kill anyone, it says. And what do they look like? He describes them just like Joel did. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. What we see here from the description, these are no locusts. People have said, if you look at a locust under a microscope, I guess you could, picture this. Okay, I guess you could sort of stretch it and say a grasshopper's head looks kind of like a horse if you're looking at it under a microscope and you kind of squint and you put it out of focus and you turn the other way. But these have a lot more descriptions than that. Little crowns on their head, flowing hair, faces like men. This is creepy. This is really creepy. We also know that they're not literal locusts, although they're described as being like locusts. They're not literal locusts because the proverb says the locusts have no king. These locusts here have a king. It's the devil. They came up out of the pit. This is a swarm of demons who have this ability to cause torment to man. When you get stung by one of these, you are in torment and you long for death for 5 months. And in those days, Revelation says, men will seek death but will not find it. When you get stung by one of these, you want to die. And some people try to kill themselves, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. If you've ever been unfortunate enough to see pictures or actually meet someone who has tried to kill themselves, and you see the horrible after effects. Some people go through life without a face after that. A horrible injury and scar. No matter what they do, they cannot die for 5 months. This is no locust swarm, and this is no army of people. This is a demonic swarm, like an army, like a swarm of locusts, and this is what they do. This is what Joel is saying. Guys, we just saw locusts come through and wipe out everything. We've never seen anything like this. But the day is coming. The day of the Lord is coming when this is going to happen, when this Revelation 9 stuff is going to happen. And so he says, notice this in verse 6 of Joel chapter 2. He says, before them, the people are in anguish. It's interesting how the scripture really complements itself and comments on itself when you read these things parallel. When you see them side by side and you see Joel 2 and Revelation chapter 9, you read them back to back and you say, well, that's making a lot more sense now. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They don't crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. This is all Revelation 8 and 9 stuff. Now, what's interesting is that the Lord lays claim to this. We saw them led by the devil. We saw them come up out of the pit, out of the abyss, out of what people think of as hell. But the Lord says in 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? These guys are led by the devil, and the Lord says, this is my army. Weird. Weird. Unless you're a student of the book of Job, unless you're familiar with the sayings in Colossians, unless you understand the whole sovereignty and plan of God, which shows us that it was by God that all things were created. Jesus Christ himself created all things, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and even goes on to say rulers and dominions and authorities. Everything was created by him and for him. And even the devil himself, we see in the book of Job. When the devil does something to afflict Job, God says that it was his hand who did it. You see, even this swarm of locusts, God says, they're my army. You see, they're accomplishing my judgment, therefore, they're my army. He said that about the Babylonians. He said that about the Assyrians, that it was his hand. It was his way of smiting the people in judging them and in affliction. There is nothing, and I repeat, nothing that happens on earth that God doesn't know about. There's nothing that the devil does that he hasn't had to get permission to do first. And I know I talk about this a lot, but people haven't got it yet. You know, God's got it all figured out, and he knows the end from the beginning. Your dearly loved grandmother or child or spouse could die a horrible death in the hospital or in the street. But guess what? God is in control. And you could be having the most terrible time and you want to blame the devil. Boy, the devil sure is having victory in our house or at our work or in our church. You know, I don't give the devil any credit. I don't give him any credit. I rely on the Lord. It just doesn't matter to me what the devil's doing. It doesn't matter, because if something happens to me, I say, the Lord has allowed it. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is sovereign. And so I'm not afraid of the devil, and I don't blame demons. Lord, if you allowed this, I need to do one of two things. I need to learn from what's happening here, or I need to be victorious in the temptation. But either way, I need to look to you, God, and not blame the devil. We really give the devil way too much credit. Even when we want to give the devil credit, God takes it away. The devil went and smote Job. God said that it was his hand who did it. Apollyon, Abaddon, demonic king, rules over as king over this swarm of horrible demonic locust army-like things. God says, this is my army. I trust God, and I don't fear the devil. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And trust in the Lord with all your heart. And he says, even in the midst of all this judgment, yet even now, it says in verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. That was a real big thing for the Jews to do. They would tear their garment to show, oh, I'm so bummed, I'm so bothered, I'm so angry, I'm so hurt, I'm so sorrowful, and they would tear their garment. But God is saying, I've had enough of the outward showing. I've had enough of all this play acting. Rend your heart. I don't care if your shirt is ripped. I want to know that your heart is broken. So rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. God is a God who judges, and yet he says, I want to take any excuse to show mercy, any at all. David counted on this. Remember, we looked in 1 Chronicles at this a few weeks ago. You have a choice, David. You can fall into a 3-year famine or be conquered by your enemies for 3 months or 3 days at the hand of God's judgment. David said, give me God's judgment because God's a merciful God. And God, as he began the judgment, pulled up short, said, stop. Told the avenging angel, put your sword back in its sheath. That'll be enough. God doesn't want to destroy. God is not willing that any should perish, but he's desiring that all come to repentance. And that's all he wants. He wants repentance. And so even as he's talking about this day of the Lord coming with this horrible stuff happening, he says, but even now, return to me. Return to me. We find this statement all through the major and the minor prophets. Judgment, judgment, judgment. God saying, I want to be merciful. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Just turn to the Lord. Judgment, judgment, judgment. God saying, I love you. Come back. Be restored. Be the prodigal son who comes back. That's always the heart of our God. Always. It says in verse 17, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, they are to be there at the temple between the porch and the altar and interceding for the people. You want to know something interesting? If you look at a model or you look at the map of how the temple or the tabernacle was laid out, what's between the porch and the altar? It's a big basin of water called the bronze laver. And it's symbolic of after the sacrifice on the altar is offered, the priests will wash their hands, and it's symbolic of the water of the Word, of the Bible, of the Holy Scriptures. Interesting, as we see that the temple or the tabernacle is a model of heaven, where does that appear in the book of Revelation when we see heaven? It's the glassy sea. It's everything. It's the whole foundation. In the days of the temple, they would be washed in it, in the water of the Word. In heaven, we're going to be standing on it. It's going to be the very foundation of everything, the glassy sea. So when he says, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, he's saying, at the bronze laver, at this wash basin, this is where you are to intercede. This is where you're to cry out to God. And I find that people very often will cry out to God apart from the Word. They will pray apart from the Word. I've discovered years ago that it's when I'm in the Word that my prayer is most effective. It's when I'm being washed in the water of the Word that I'm being led into intercession and prayer and fellowship with God. I can't explain to you other than to encourage you by example. When you spend time in prayer with your Bible, it'll be revolutionary to you, I believe. So this is where they were to cry out. Then it says in verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. That's the God we've come to know and love, the God who judges sin, but very quickly accepts repentance. And he promises Israel in verse 19, I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you. And I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up. Now he's talking about yet another invasion which will take place, the invasion of Gog and Magog. You may have heard some of these end times prophecy guys like Chuck Missler and Hal Lindsey and guys like this, talking about how someday Russia is going to come down from the north and attempt an invasion of Israel. Well, it's very true that from Rosh we get Russia, and we see that this Gog and Magog, it's in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, I believe. We didn't get a lot of time to spend in the later chapters of Ezekiel in our Through the Bible study. I think we got up to chapter 4 and I had 2 minutes left on the tape. But you can read all about this in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's interesting that its stench will arise, its foul smell will come up. If you remember in Ezekiel 39, it talks about how the dead, there will be so many dead, God's going to miraculously intervene and totally drive this army back. There's going to be so many of the dead, it's going to take 7 months to bury them all. And it's going to be rotten. It's going to be gross and stinky. And so Ezekiel talks about this and Joel talks about this. God promises them in verse 25 that at that point, after Israel is never again made a reproach, the Messiah has returned, kingdom is ushered in. We talked about this extensively this morning. That when all of this happens, he says, then I will make up to you for the years that the locust has eaten. I'll make this up to you. The Jews have been at the hand of so many world powers and of the surrounding nations and have been oppressed and butchered and occupied and killed. And I mean, just the Jews have suffered so greatly. I believe that not another people on earth has suffered as greatly as the Jews. But God promises, I'm going to make it up to you. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. I'm going to make this up to you, and it's going to be glorious. And it will come about after this, he says in verse 28, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, we've heard this. We've heard this for the last 20 years. The revival people have been talking about, oh man, these are the last days, and this is the day when the Spirit's been poured out on. Wait a second. Have we read all of Joel? Have we seen this? The invasion of Gog. Did I miss that in the news? Was it in today's paper? Did my picture somehow push that to page 2? I don't know. I don't think so. The invasion of Gog, the miraculous repelling of this army from the north from Jerusalem, and this stench arising because of all the dead and all of these things taking place, and God restoring to the Jews the years that the locusts have eaten and the establishment of the kingdom. He says it will come about after this. Does this apply to the church in these days? No, it really doesn't. And it's a horrible misapplication of Scripture when we get all weird and talk about, oh, you know, the Spirit's being poured out on all mankind. This is the day it will come about. I'm pouring out, God's pouring out His Spirit. And that's why we're seeing prophecies and dreams and all this stuff. It's like, sorry, it's bad Bible study. Oh, it makes people excited when you preach it. It's just they get excited about things which are not true. And when that happens, the Bible describes that as zeal without knowledge. which is never an excuse. God doesn't make an excuse. Well, my people are zealous. I'll let them have it. No, it's zeal without knowledge. And so you can be sincere, but you're still sincerely wrong. And so don't misunderstand that. Now, people have said, well, what about Acts chapter 2? It's quoted right here. Peter says, this is the fulfillment of what's happening. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, it was the fulfillment. It was not the fulfillment. When in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, I'll try and make this long story short. When the Holy Spirit descended upon them as flames of fire and they were all speaking in tongues, it was amazing. They're praising God, speaking forth his mighty deeds in tongues. And some people are going, what's going on? Aren't these guys Galileans? How is it that we're hearing them speak in our language? And Peter knew that some of the people said, they're just full of sweet wine. They've been drinking all night. And, you know, Peter got up and said, guys, it's 9 a.m. These people are not drunk. But this is that which was spoken of through Joel. And he quotes this. He doesn't say this is the fulfillment, because he would have been wrong. It is, though, the pouring out of the Spirit. God is not limited to one time when he pours out the Spirit on his people. So when they were speaking in tongues, as the Spirit had been poured out upon them, he says, they're not drunk. This is what God was talking about when he was talking about pouring out the Spirit. Was it the fulfillment? No, it wasn't the fulfillment. That hasn't happened yet. 2,000 years later, it hasn't happened yet. And so there's this dynamic here where there are people who say, oh, this has been fulfilled in the church. No, he's talking to Israel. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Israel has not experienced a big Christian revival. They haven't been filled with the Spirit. And yet we do see that people have the Spirit poured out on them. I'm not saying that every quote unquote charismatic experience is not of God. If it is, I'm in trouble. I should say, if it's not of God, I am in trouble. I'm saying it's not the fulfillment. Let's not quote this scripture and say, oh, it's already happened, because it hasn't happened. Now, he says, notice the times here. I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So now, I mean, he was talking about the pouring out of the Spirit happening after these things. Now he's talking about, now before all this stuff happens, this is what you're going to see. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 10, around verses 12, 13, 14, around there. And he quotes this and makes the point that it's everyone, it's the Jews and the Gentiles who can call on the name of the Lord. And it says in Revelation chapter 14 of this very time, I encourage you to read the prophets, especially Joel, and the book of Revelation synonymously, and you'll discover a lot of things, a lot of parallels, and a lot of timelines will be explained. In this case, he makes the point in Revelation 14 that the fulfillment of everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved is the gospel goes out into all the world, and people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation all over the world, they're going to hear the gospel and they're going to be saved. That's a real end times revival. The church we see at the end of the church age, a falling away. We see in the midst of the tribulation period, a revival. So people get those things mixed up. Chapter 3, behold, in those days and at that time. Notice how if we just simply read the timing, if we don't take things out of context, but we read the whole thing, you know, back in verse 28, he said, after that. And in verse 31, he says, before this. And now he's talking in chapter 3, in those days at that time. He's telling us what all this, when all this stuff is happening. He said, at what time? When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. The ushering in of the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God with the throne of David, Jesus Christ sitting on it. When this happens, he says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there. And he goes on to say how they're going to be judged for the way that they treated Israel. And the nations, now this is after their armies have been destroyed in what we call Armageddon. But the nations will be gathered and they will be judged based on the way they treated Israel. They'll be judged on that. How did you treat Israel? How did you treat the Jews? And that will be, we'll see this in Matthew chapter 25. I'm sure we'll talk extensively about it on Sunday morning when Matthew 25, I think that'll be about 3 or 4 years from now. This is what we call the separation of the sheep and the goats. A lot of people read that in a misunderstood way. They think, well, it's saved people and unsaved people. No, it's the judgment of the nations. When based on the way they treated Israel, at the end of the Great Tribulation, when the new millennium begins, when the new kingdom of God, the thousand-year reign of Christ begins, God's going to judge every nation based on the way that they blessed or cursed the descendants of Abraham. It's the promise he gave way back in Genesis, and it's going to be fulfilled. That's why I'm always so concerned about U.S. foreign policy. It's not because I really am into politics. Personally, politics makes me mad most of the time. But when I look at our foreign policy, I realize how vitally important it is for the survival of this nation to treat Israel well and not to curse them and not to be part in giving away their land and siding with the ungodly nations who despise Israel. And so God challenges them, verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. It's essentially God saying, hey, second coming of Christ, I'm coming back. You want to fight? I'll fight you. Can you imagine if God said to you, you want to fight? Let's go for it. And what's amazing is the nations of the world will. You read Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? He who sits in heaven laughs. It's a joke, and they'll be slaughtered. I mean, it's not a funny joke. It's almost like, you know, you're going to squash a bug in your garden, and he gets like two friends, and goes, come on, I'll take you on, come on. And you just take your foot and go. It's not a competition here. The nations are going to fight. What are we going to try and nuke Jesus? Well, we'll send up some missiles. That'll take care of it. Oh, my goodness. He says in verse 13, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come tread for the wine press is full. The vats overflow for their wickedness is great. You know, when harvest came and they filled up the trough full of grapes and they went in and stomped at the wine press. They went and stomped the grapes. He says, this is the wrath of God. And we see this again in Revelation 14 and also Revelation 19, when his garments are stained, looking like he'd been treading the wine press. The cup of the wrath of God being poured out and trotting down the wine press of the wrath of God. And it looks like he's been stomping because his garments are stained red, but it's the blood of the nations that tried to oppose God, who tried to go to war against Jesus Christ. Amazing. Well, at the end of this book of Joel, he makes the point, look, this is all about how Israel was treated. Because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood, That's why Egypt is going to be wasted. That's why Edom is going to be a desolate wilderness. That's why they're going to be wiped out. But Judah, he says, will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. It's pretty popular to pick on the Jews today. It's real easy to stand against Israel. Talk to almost any college student today, and they will talk about the poor, oppressed Palestinians and those horrible civil rights, human rights violating Israelis. It's all backwards. It's all backwards. When you learn the history of Israel and the history of the Palestinian people, you realize that the earth has bought a lie. The entire world has been fed and took it in, hook, line, and sinker, a total lie. Are the Muslims really that concerned about the poor Palestinians? You know how much land the Muslims have there? And you know that every one of the surrounding Muslim nations has refused to take the Palestinians in. They've refused. Why? Because they're the perfect pawn to bring the world into a complete hatred of Israel. And they'll be judged. They'll be judged for it. Okay, 10 minutes for Amos. Amos writing at a different time. Amos writing before the Assyrian captivity. Remember that in basically brief history, when Solomon died and his son became king, he said, "Oh, I'm going to be more brutal than my dad." And most of the Jews said, "We don't want any part of you." And a civil war happened, and there was two nations, one under Rehoboam, one under Jeroboam. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, where 10 tribes had split apart, and the southern kingdom of Judah. So all of Israel became two nations, Israel and Judah. Judah was up and down in their relationship with God, and the kings that they had, for the most part, were bad, but there was a few revivals that took place where they repented, they turned away from their idols, and they turned back to God. And they had good kings at times that did that. The northern kingdom never had any good kings. They were all, it would say, you know, and he did worse than the sins that his father had committed, just over and over and over. Being more wicked and not repenting, God judged them first. And the Assyrians came in and wiped them out in what's called the Assyrian captivity. I don't know why we call it the captivity, because although they were taken captive, they're just totally wiped out, even in captivity. Later on, when Judah did not repent, the southern kingdom was also invaded, and they were captured in the Babylonian captivity. That's when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those guys got all taken away. 70 years later, they got to come back. So that's the history. Civil war, wiping out the northern kingdom, carrying off captive the southern kingdom. Amos takes place, or Amos prophesies before the northern kingdom is wiped out by the Assyrians. So that's the time frame there. And it says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. We find out that he's a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. This guy is a farmer and a rancher, and he's the first to say, "I'm a simple guy." You know that, you know, I don't remember who it is, but you know, it talks about top 10 reasons you might be a redneck or whatever. Amos is a redneck. I mean, I hope that's not a bad word. I'll find out soon enough if it is. But he's described as a country bumpkin. I mean, he really is. He's just like, he's not real smart. He's not real eloquent. As you read Amos, especially in the original Hebrew, it's not the picturesque language that the other prophets used. He's just like, God just told me to do it, you know? It's like, so that's it. So judgment's coming. And so that's who he is. And he envisioned these things in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So he tells exactly when it was. The two different kings, one in the northern kingdom, one in the southern kingdom, 2 years before the earthquake. This was a big deal, and you can read about this earthquake, Zechariah 14, verse 5. And it's equated to, historically, we don't have this scripturally, but it seems for all intents and purposes that it's when Uzziah insisted on going into the temple. He was the king, but he insisted on doing this priestly duty in 2 Chronicles 26. And so you can read about that. And he says that the Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice. And so God's mad. And he talks about first judging the nations. And he uses this pattern of speech throughout the first like 1.5 chapters here. He says, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. So this figure of speech for 3 and for 4, he's basically saying for sin after sin after sin after sin after sin, I'm going to judge Damascus. Why? Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Because you oppressed my people. And so he's speaking judgment on each of the nations. And why? Verse 6, he says that Gaza is going to be punished. Why? Because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. Verse 9, he says Tyre is going to be punished because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. We covered all these things in our study of Amos, so you can get those tapes if you need to understand what he's talking about. Verse 11, Edom is going to be punished. Why? Because he pursued his brother with the sword. Ammon, verse 13, because of these horrible things that they did to the women of Galaad in order to enlarge their own borders. Chapter 2, verse 1, Moab is going to be punished. Why? Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So he's been saying nation after nation after nation, for 3 and for 4, they will be punished. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Now, it's got to be something bad. They've been talking about genocide, about deporting, about burning people alive, ripping open the pregnant women of Galaad. I mean, just horrible, horrible stuff. Why is Judah getting grouped in? Because they rejected the law of the Lord. This is how seriously God takes his word. You can go off and sin and commit adultery and murder and all these horrible things. And God says, you reject my word and you're just as guilty. You reject my word and you're just as guilty. And he says in verse 6 that for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. And talks about all these things that they do and the unrighteousness and injustice that were taking place. And he says in chapter 3, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God said, I singled you out. I made you special. I chose you. You were my people, and you rejected me. So don't think you're getting out of being punished. Because essentially, to whom much is given, much is required. And so then Amos tells in verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, talking about the Assyrians, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. And God goes on in chapter 4 to say, I've done everything I can. I gave you blessings, you rejected me, so I made things difficult. He says, you know, I made sure that you had a lack of bread, I withheld rain, but you haven't returned to me. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew. And there was no 409 or anything to get rid of it. No Tilex. The caterpillar was devouring your gardens and vineyards, and yet you haven't returned to me. I blessed you. You won't turn to me. And so I bring curses on you, and you won't return to me. I overthrew you, yet you haven't returned to me. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. That's just as scary as God saying, you want to fight? Prepare to meet your God. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. You want to mess with God? He makes mountains. You ever tried to dig a hole? You ever tried to make a sandcastle? It's phenomenal. In all the dirt work that we did on these 20 acres, moving dirt is difficult and it's expensive. And you need huge machinery. And even after a whole day of running that thing, it's like, what? You only cut 3 feet into the ground. What's the big deal? God makes mountains. And you want to reject him? You want to curse him? You want to turn away from him? What are you thinking? And so it says in verse 4 of chapter 5, seek me that you may live. Man, you go up against God, you better seek him so that you can live. It says in verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Hate evil, love good, establish justice. This is the story right here. The same story. It's not as eloquent as the other prophets, but he's saying, look, God's going to judge. Turn to God, and he won't. It's that simple. It's that basic. He says how much he hates their new moon festivals and their celebrations. The people, like Isaiah chapter 1, they were going to church. They were in the temple. They were offering the sacrifices. And he's saying, you know what? It's just, I hate the sound of your songs. I hate the smell of your incense. I can't stand your burnt offerings. I don't want it. It sickens me. Amos has visions in chapter 7. One of the interesting ones is when God holds a plumb line and says, what do you see, Amos? He said, well, a plumb line. And he said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. There are people who think that God grades on a curve, but God doesn't grade on a curve. You don't just have to be better than a lot of people. There's a left and a right. There's a saved and a not saved. There's a heaven and a hell. There's a black and a white. It's that simple. There's two sides to this. And there's no bell curve that he's basing this on. The rest of chapter 7, Amos gets in trouble with the king for telling the truth. Interesting how we get in trouble nowadays for telling the truth. And ultimately, the end of this, because we're out of time, Amos chapter 9. He promises that the Assyrian captivity will be a very short-lived captivity. Not that they will return, but he says in verse 4, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. There's people who talk about the lost tribes of Israel, how they were carried off, and now they're the English and the Danish and the Swedish and all these. That's foolish is what it is. Because God wiped them out when they went into captivity. But he promises at the end of the chapter, behold, the days are coming, verse 14, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on the land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Again, major theme in the prophets. Someday, Israel, you're going to come back, and you'll never, ever leave. Let's pray.